It was 2015 when Linda and I decided that our ministry in Pennsylvania had reached an end. The challenge for us at that point was, how do we communicate that to our church family? No one was asking us to leave, at least not that I know of. The church was, while I would say the church wasn't thriving in the sense that it was growing, it was maintaining, ministry was taking place. It's not like we had other ministry opportunities. We weren't looking to go somewhere else. We certainly weren't being recruited to go anywhere else. We were in our mid-60s. We were healthy. We still had energy. So how do we let people whom we have known for 25 or more years tell them that we're leaving and we're going back to Texas? What rational, understandable reason could we provide? Perhaps you've had similar type experiences where you perhaps had a financial crisis. You had to sell your house, which you've lived in for 15 years with neighbors that you thoroughly enjoyed being with, and now you have to tell them you're moving. What do you really say that will help them understand? Or maybe you've just grown tired of dealing with the Texas heat. Amen. You know, so you purchased a house in Colorado. Yes. What's the best way to explain that to your friends or your church family? In a very real sense, that's where we find Paul in Romans chapter 15. Because in the first chapter, he had expressed his deep desire to come and see them. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I'm always praying that I may succeed in coming to you. In verse 11, I long to see you. We're in chapter 1 at this point. In verse 13 of chapter 1, often I've planned to come out, to come to see you, but was prevented. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. So why hadn't he come? What prevented him? Was he making excuses? Do you really want to spend time with them? Well, in our verses this morning, Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 33, Paul answers those questions. And along the way, we get a glimpse into the heart and the ministry of Paul. I've outlined this text in three sections. Verses 14 to 22 are Paul's ministry and missionary heart. Verses 23 to 29 are Paul's travel plans. Verses 30 to 33 are Paul's prayer request and benediction. I should probably say at this particular moment, before I look into the text, that obviously we're near the end of Romans. Next Sunday, Rocky will do his favorite chapter in Romans, chapter 16. He's so looking forward to this list of names and sharing you what he doesn't know about them. But unpronounceable names. The following Sunday, we will have, which will be the 20th, I think that's right, we'll have a Q&A about Romans or whatever else you think you want to ask us that we don't have answers for. Then the following Sunday, which is the last Sunday in July, I'm going to start a little four-week series on worry-free living, or how to be unburdened. We're going to look at Philippians 4, Matthew 6, 1 Peter 5, and try to tie those texts together. And what does the Scripture say about worry? When I finish that series, I'm going to take a short little break because I've got two elders coming in to share on one Sunday. I've got Diego, who is doing an internship. He's from Brazil. He's doing an internship with Chris here at the church, and he's going to come in and teach, and then TS is going to come in and teach, and then I'm going to start another series. I just haven't figured out which one I'm doing, which will be the beginning of September, because Rocky is having his surgery, and so he'll be out of commission for anywhere from 4 to 6 months. So we're planning on 6, So we're not planning on seeing Rocky teach a class until 2026. Okay, now, if God blesses and he's here doing it.
My hope is I'll only be out of commission for 6 months and not forever.
Forever. That's right. That was like I was talking to Eugene yesterday about his surgery, and he goes, I am really not looking forward to this at all. So he said, everybody tells me in a few days you'll be fine, you'll feel better, you'll have a new lease on life. He goes, yeah, but I'm the one they're operating on. So I think you have a partner in understanding that. But anyway, I just wanted to kind of give you an idea where we're going over the next at least month. One of my goals is to have for you to get to know our elders, and so that's why I'm having two of them come in August. I hope to have two more of them come in September sometime, and a couple more in October or November, so that you can kind of hear their stories, hear their testimonies, ask questions. So over the course of the fall, hopefully you'll hear from them and get to know them a little bit better than you do at this particular point. And that also gives me a break in teaching schedule. So anyway, if you have any questions, ask them later. Our text, Romans chapter 15. Let's begin in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. I think these verses give us a hint into Paul's ministry and his missionary heart. At the very beginning of Romans, in verse 8, Paul had commended this church for their faith. Here, in verse 14, he wraps up some more commendations for this church. Notice what he says. Concerning you, I'm convinced. Now, remind you, these are people that Paul has never met, never visited the church in Rome. And he says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and thirdly, able to admonish one another. They're full of goodness. Seems to speak well of their disposition, both towards God and towards people. He's not talking about their moral goodness. He's talking about their full of goodness. They care about other folks. They're doing good things for one another. I'm convinced that you have moral goodness, or you have goodwill. They're filled with knowledge. Doctrinally, this church is well taught. He says you're full of knowledge. There's no grave deficiencies in their biblical and theological knowledge. Paul says you're full of knowledge. And thirdly, they're able to admonish, instruct, or exhort each other. The Roman believers, goodness, knowledge, ability to communicate that, and admonish others. Does it surprise you at all, as you get near the end of this letter that Paul is writing, that this church is not an immature church? That they're not lacking in any doctrine? That they're not able to instruct each other because they are? I mean, often Paul writes letters to churches to correct some misunderstanding. He writes to the Thessalonians to talk about the end times. He writes to the Philippians to talk about joy and what that means to live that out. He writes to the Corinthians because they're a mess. And he's correcting things. In the book of Romans, Paul says they're good, they're full of knowledge, and they're able to teach. We have a tendency to view this book, this deep doctrinal book full of insight and knowledge, one of the premier books of the New Testament, which it is, and think that these believers needed this information in order to become mature. They needed this instruction. According to verse 14, that's not the case. Paul's going to answer why he writes the letter in just a minute, but this raised another whole question in my mind as I was thinking about this. How did this church get started? Who instructed these people? How did they grow in their faith? He commended them for their faith in chapter 1. He commends them for their knowledge, their goodness, and their ability to help each other, to instruct, to admonish, to care. So how did this church get started, and who did that? And then secondly, why did Paul write to them? Well, Paul answers the why he wrote in beginning in verse 15. But you know, we have very little history of how the church in Rome got started. You kind of have to pull pieces of scripture together. And you start at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where it says there were pilgrims who were present in Jerusalem who heard Peter preach, and it says included visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. We therefore assume, I think fairly accurately so, that some of those folks came to faith in Christ at Pentecost. We know thousands of them did, and so we assume some of them were from Rome. And they returned to Rome after Pentecost and established a church. Again, we presume that because there's nothing recorded to say that specifically. But we discover later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul's in Corinth, then he meets Priscilla and Aquila, who were forced to leave Rome. Claudius said, all the Jews and all the Christians got to get out, and he kicked them all out. So Priscilla and Aquila come to where Paul is in Corinth. They begin a business together. And it appears that at that time, that's the first appearance of Christians from Rome to Paul, at least the first recorded evidence of Christians from Rome to Paul. We don't know where Priscilla and Aquila first heard the gospel. We don't know how they came to faith in Christ, except probably from being at Pentecost. Paul never suggests they were his children of faith. It's most likely that Paul learned more about the church from Rome from them than they did from him as they spent time together. Because what we read later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 18 in the book of Acts, that Apollos comes on the scene. And Apollos, it says, is mighty in the scriptures. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside, and it says they gave him a fuller understanding of the truth. Here's an illustration of believers from the church in Rome who take someone who's already mighty in the scriptures, probably meaning he knows the Old Testament really well, and what they're helping him to understand is how Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. They fully equip him to be better. He's mighty in the scriptures, he's a great orator, but he doesn't have all the information. So Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and admonish him, instruct him in the fuller understanding of the scriptures. If that's true from Priscilla and Aquila, it appears it's true of other believers in the church in Rome, because Paul says you're able to admonish one another. You're full of knowledge. So then, if Paul was not writing to give them more full knowledge, if he wasn't writing to help them be better equipped to admonish each other, why was he writing to the church in Rome? Verse 15. I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Paul wrote primarily the book of Romans to the church in Rome as a reminder. It's a reminder ministry. I want to tell you what you already know. Peter did that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, I'm convinced you already know this stuff, but I'm writing it to you anyway as a reminder. Always gives me great consolation as a preacher that I can tell you the same thing five times, because I'm simply reminding you what you already know. Because we need to be reminded, obviously. One writer said that Paul did not write Romans to innovate as much as to reiterate. We all need to be reminded. It's easy for us to forget. Jesus said of the Pharisees, who knew the scriptures, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24, they strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. That is, they get so enamored with the details that they forget the fundamentals. Isn't that easy for us to do? The older we get in the faith and the more that we know. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know the details. But we can't afford to know the details or forget the fundamentals. Or as Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in his second letter, I'm afraid that Satan has deceived you like he has deceived Eve from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. It's always about a simple, pure devotion to Christ. So Paul writes, first of all, to remind them. But second reason he wrote this letter is because that's his God-given mission. He has a calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he says at the end of verse 15. Because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. We could look up a number of passages in the book of Acts where Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. God has called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But what grabbed my attention in this verse, particularly in these two verses, from the middle of verse 15, from the middle of verse 16, ministering, catch this, as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What grabbed my attention was his emphasis on being a priest and creating an offering. The noun to minister, leitorgos, and the verb to serve, leitorgeo, are exclusively used of religious and ritual services, according to the Biblical Greek Dictionary. You couple that with the word hyorgeo, which refers to priestly duty, and phosphora, which is the translation of offering, and it all points to Paul's ministry as a priestly ministry. Paul speaks of himself as a priest who is offering a sacrifice to God. And the sacrifice is the Gentiles who have come to faith through his ministry. I'm offering these as sacrifices to God. I'm acting as a priest so that these people can be sanctified through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this gets even more profound when you think of the original calling to the nation of Israel. Keep your finger here in Romans 15 and go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Let me read verses 3 through 6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God designed that the nation of Israel would be a kingdom of priests. Now move all the way forward to the, or all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And what's declared about the believers in the book of Revelation? Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10. I know you all remember because Jace has been preaching through the book of Revelation, right? Verse 6, chapter 1. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.
Jeff?
Yes.
Can I just ask you a question going up on the sacrifice of the Gentiles?
Yes.
So I know that there were all different kinds of sacrifices, right?
Right.
I always think of sacrifice like Jesus or Yeshua sacrificed his body, but what kind of sacrifice is this?
Can you hold on? I think I'm going to answer that if you can hold off on just for about 5 minutes. Maybe longer, but I think I'm going to answer that. Peter reminds us that we're a royal priesthood. Paul viewed his ministry as a priestly one. The church is a kingdom of priests and a royal priesthood. So when you think about that concept, about being a priest, what comes to mind? What do priests do? Whether you use the Old Testament illustration of a priest or even a contemporary illustration of what are called priests today, what do they do? What's their ministry? What is their context? Well, primarily, priests are designed to represent God to man and man to God. They're the mediator, right? That's what priests do. They communicate the truth of the Word of God, and they help people understand who God is. One writer stated it this way: priests are designed to awaken among us a sense of worship and a sense of the greatness of God. Think about this just for a moment. When you and I share the gospel, when we encourage or admonish another believer, when we teach Scripture in any context, that is, doesn't matter the age of the recipient, when we pray for one another, we're doing a priestly ministry. That's what Paul says. It's a priestly ministry. The goal of which, and here's where I think I'm going to answer Beverly's question, is to present acceptable sacrifices to God, which I think takes us back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Where we present ourselves as living sacrifices. And when we share the gospel, pray for others to grow in their faith, admonish one another, they become better equipped to be living sacrifices. And so they're a sacrifice in the sense that Paul is offering them to God. Paul is not taking these people that have come to faith in Christ and saying, they're mine. No, they belong to God. I have given my life as a means to communicate the gospel so that people can come to faith in Christ and grow in that relationship and therefore be living sacrifices for God. And that's what I think he means by a sacrifice. Not
one particular sacrifice,
right.
Like a peace offering.
Yes. Yeah. This is my gift to you. You know, the sacrifice that he's giving. The question then, if this is true, if Paul is saying, the reason I'm writing is to remind you, I've done it very boldly. The second reason I'm writing is because the ministry that God has given me as a minister of the gospel of Christ. The question then is, how and where did Paul perform the priestly ministry? Well, that's verses 17 to 22. Notice the purpose he says in verse 17. Therefore, and anytime you see the therefore, it's taking you back to what he's just said. In Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting, but only in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul says, I'm not going to recount my exploits. This is not about me, says Paul. This is about what God has done. This is about what God has allowed me to do. This is the ministry that God has called me to. In essence, Paul is saying, I want everything to point to Christ. Everything that I've done is designed to glorify Him. If I'm going to boast about anything, it's going to be about Jesus. There's an interesting phrase in here, in verse 18, where he says, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. That phrase, the obedience of the Gentiles, is used two other times in the book of Romans. Chapter 1 and verse 5, and chapter 16 and verse 26. And if your Bible's open, we're closer to chapter 16, we'll read that one first. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's a fascinating little phrase, obedience of faith. It can be understood in a number of different ways. It could be an objective genitive, as they say in the original language, and it's the obedience of the faith, but there's no definite article before the word faith. So I'm not sure that it's an objective genitive. There's a subjective genitive, and it's the obedience which springs from faith, or obedience which faith demands. Well, then there's a third Greek use of the genitive, the exegetic genitive. Of course, you all know all this, right? The obedience which consists in faith. But again, there's no definite article before the word faith in any of those illustrations. So I think, here's what I think the best illustration or the best definition, it's a subjective genitive. So it means the obedience which springs from or originates from faith. But regardless of how you look at it, regardless of which position you take grammatically, what Paul is saying about the ministry to the Gentiles is that obedience is not an option. When believers come to faith in Christ, it's not like, well, I don't have to be obedient. I can do whatever I want. Paul goes, how much of Romans is talk about your freedom in Christ? How much of Romans is talked about all of what God has done for you, that you're justified, you're declared righteous, it's been imputed to you, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, you're going to be glorified. All of this is taking place through what God has done. But obedience is not an option. When anyone is saved through faith, it's with a view, says Paul, to obedience. Obedience to whom? God. To do what it is that God wants us to do. Paul says that's his purpose of ministry, to cause the Gentiles, to having preached the gospel, that they might understand what coming to faith in Christ means in terms of living a life of obedience. What's that look like? So that's my goal. He says, and I'm not doing this on my own power. Where does the power of that come from? In the power, verse 19, of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul uses the word power, dunamos, twice. The power of signs and wonders, the power of the Holy Spirit. That expression, the power of signs and wonders, is a biblical term for the supernatural. Signs indicates their significance, if you will. Especially in demonstrating God's power. Powers are their character, the supernatural power. Wonders is the effect. People marvel when they see those things. this particular phrase, powers of signs and wonders, Paul uses only one other time in reference to his ministry. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Oops, I thought I had that marked. I don't. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul basically says that the signs and the wonders are signs of my apostleship. They're proof that what I'm preaching to you is true. The signs and wonders were God's accreditation of Paul as an apostle. That is not to deny that God doesn't do miracles today. It would be ludicrous to impose limitations on the omnipotent God. But it's rather to acknowledge that the chief purpose when Paul had his ministry was to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. So here's your question. What signs and wonders did Paul do? Where would you find those? I mean, he says signs and wonders happen when I preach the gospel.
So one would be when he was bitten by the serpent, he did not die.
There you go. That's a great one.
The kid who fell out the window.
Fell out of the window and died, and he raised him back to life. Let me give you one other one in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Let's see. I think it's verse 8.
6.
Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. The diseases left them and evil spirits went out. That's pretty impressive. Nobody has ever asked for one of my handkerchiefs. Least of all for healing or the casting out of a demon. God performed incredible miracles through Paul. What's fascinating is that the scriptures don't focus on the miracles except those general statements, signs and wonders. They focus on the gospel. The gospel of Christ and the ministry that Paul had. The power of Paul's ministry is through God the Holy Spirit working signs and wonders. That's what he says. It's the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit performing signs and wonders through the ministry that God has given me. So he says having a purpose in this ministry, have a plan for this, or having a goal for this ministry, here's the plan. Here's where it's going to take place. From the middle of verse 19 through the end of verse 22, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Here's Paul's arena of his ministry, of these signs and wonders, of the miracles, of the preaching of the gospel. Stretched over 1,400 miles from Jerusalem to the Roman province of Illyricum. Illyricum lay on the east side of the Adriatic Sea, opposite Italy. It would be modern northern Albania, or former Yugoslavia. There's no record in the book of Acts of Paul ever having gone there. But just because there's no record doesn't mean he wasn't there, unless you say this is the record. He says, I was there. He could easily have visited there after his second or his third missionary journey. It's just not recorded that way. And when Paul uses the phrase fully preached, it means that he has faithfully proclaimed the gospel in this broad geographical section. Not that he had personally delivered it to every individual, but that he had fully communicated all of the gospel within all of that geographical area. And his success, whatever that might have been, is the result of God working through him. And so Paul goes about proclaiming the gospel. The Holy Spirit bears witness to God's presence by the power of signs and miracles. One could say, by the way, that every conversion is a power encounter between the Spirit who rescues the individual from the realm of darkness and the evil spirits that control him. Assured, Paul says that he had fulfilled his mission as an apostle from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Paul's eyes now looked to the horizon of the world. His desire was to preach the gospel where it had not been heard before. He didn't wish to build on somebody else's foundation. He found the words of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 15, as to be descriptive of his calling. Those who had no news of him shall see. Those who have not heard shall understand. So where now will Paul go to fulfill that calling? Paul's travel plans are verses 23 to 29. But now, he says, verse 23, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way by there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul specifies three destinations in this text. He's going to sail from Corinth to Jerusalem. He's going to take a collection which has come to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome. Even though he says, I need your help, but I'm going to pass through. So there's no specified period of time that he's going to be there. And then thirdly, from Rome, he'll go to Spain. If you took all of these journeys and just did it by sea in terms of distance, the first would be about 800 miles. The second would be about 1,500 miles. The third would be about 700 miles. So there's a minimum of 3,000 miles that Paul is going to travel just to get from where he is in Corinth back to Jerusalem, up to Rome, and over to Spain. That's even more if some of that travel is by land as opposed to by sea. Verse 23 and 24 talk about Rome. Paul says, I've been hindered from coming to you, but now at last the time seems ripe. I've long awaited this. It's long been postponed, but I'm coming. But before I come, I have one more detour. I have to go to Jerusalem, verses 25 to 27. Paul was about 600 miles from Corinth to Rome. But now he's going to backtrack 2,000 miles before he gets there. The purpose of Paul's collection of money from the Macedonian and Achaean churches was to relieve some of the poverty that was taking place among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, which was likely coming from persecution from the Jews. A secondary purpose is to cement relationships between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches, the Jewish believers. The gift, Paul mentions again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The significance of this offering, the solidarity of God's people in Christ, the so-called gift, Paul says they were willing to give. They were pleased to do so. But it was also a debt. They owed it. Which really takes us back to chapter 11. It was through Israel's transgression that salvation had come to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 11. Yet the Gentiles are not to become arrogant and boastful. Hey, look how good we are because they rejected, we didn't. That's verses 18 to 20 of chapter 11. They must rather remember that they've inherited from the Jews enormous blessings, but they're nothing but what Paul calls a wild olive shoot in chapter 11 that's been grafted in. They now share in the nourishing sap from the vine because they've been grafted in. And so the believers, Paul says these Gentile believers have an obligation to the Jewish believers in terms of monetary gifts because they have received spiritual nourishment from them. There's a principle here. When you've been blessed spiritually by someone and you want to thank them, it's very appropriate to thank them as a material gift. Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy. When he speaks of elders who rule well, who lead, they're to be given double honor. And he says, don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. Be a blessing to them. You've been blessed spiritually, be a blessing materially. It's just a biblical principle. Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to take this gift. I want to be sure that this gift is received among the Jewish believers. And then I'm going to come to you on my way to Spain. Did Paul ever reach Spain? I don't know. The closest we have, or at least that I could find, is from Clement of Rome, written in the late 90s AD. And he writes, Paul's noble renown to the whole world, he taught righteousness, and reaching the limits of the West, he bore his witness before rulers. Clement was in Rome, perhaps when Paul came through years earlier, and knows he went to Spain. We don't know for a fact. That's the closest we come. Paul ends this chapter with a prayer request and a benediction. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Towards the beginning of the letter, Paul had assured the Roman Christians that he was constantly praying for them. Verse 9 of chapter 1. So it's entirely appropriate that he should now ask them to pray for him. But he doesn't want them to be haphazard. You know, Lord bless Paul. He uses the word strive together. It's a compound Greek word, sun agonizomai. To strive, agonizomai, from which we would get the English word, if you just took the letters over, agony. Soon, so S-O-O-N, means together. To struggle in company together. It's the only time this specific word is used in the New Testament. Some have translated it as join fervently with me in prayer. I think what Paul is saying is that he's requesting that their prayers be fervent, heartfelt, and intense. Doesn't want them to be haphazard or occasional. But he has three requests. First, that he might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. That's verse 31. You know, it's interesting that he doesn't ask for their salvation. He asked that he would pray for me that I'd be delivered from them. No. This was not a evangelistic enterprise, if you will, that Paul was going on. This was a ministry to the saints in Jerusalem to solidify the Gentile and Jewish churches together. So pray that I would be delivered. Secondly, pray that my service to the saints would be effective, that is acceptable to the saints there. Verse 31. The Gentiles gladly gave to minister to the Jewish saints. But would the Jewish believers receive the gifts? Because if the Jewish church, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, receive the gift from the Gentile churches, they're in essence giving credence to the gospel. They're saying what Paul's preaching is right. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. And the communication of the gospel that Paul is giving, we agree with. But that's hard for them. And if they reject the offering, it's going to cause a rift between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches, between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. So Paul longs for and asks the Roman believers to pray that there would be solidarity in the body of Christ, that the gift would be accepted and received and honored among these Jewish believers. So Paul prays first for his deliverance, secondly for the effectiveness of his gift, and thirdly, he asks, pray for me that I would with joy be able to come to you and find refreshment. Pray that I get there this time and not be detoured. Question number one, was Paul delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem? That's what he asked them to pray for. Well, in one sense, no. Because he was arrested, tried, and imprisoned. But on the other hand, yes. Because he was rescued from lynching, flogging, and a plot to kill him. Perspective matters. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and the story is told in Acts chapter 21, there was a moment when a mob sets upon him in the temple courts. They're out to kill him. They've already picked up the stones. They had rocks in their hands. But at that moment, coincidentally, the commander of the Roman legion on the other side of the wall in the castle of Antonia looked over into the temple court and saw what was going down, and he comes on with a band of soldiers and rescues the apostle, quote, in the nick of time. So the prayer was answered. He was protected from the unbelievers, but it resulted in his imprisonment. Did he reach Rome? Yeah. Matter of fact, Jesus promised that he would reach Rome, Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. But he certainly didn't reach Rome the way he expected. He arrived about 3 years later as a prisoner after an almost fatal shipwreck. The book of Acts closes with the Apostle Paul finally in Rome after being shipwrecked and this arduous travels. And he's on his way to the capital city. He's met by a delegation of Christians from the church in Rome at a place called the Three Taverns. They sat down. They had joy and refreshment together. What an encouragement to the apostle's heart. These Christians were able to come out and meet him. But he's coming to Rome as a prisoner. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's on trial for his life. He's sentenced to appear before the emperor. But they're encouraged and refreshed together. Prayer, we know, is a powerful weapon, but God's answers are often unique. They don't always line up the way we want. When Paul asked to be delivered from the evils in Judea, I think he anticipated freedom. Not imprisonment. When Paul asked to come to Rome, that he would be safely arrived there, I don't think he anticipated that it would take 3 years by shipwreck and as a prisoner. But God answered his prayer. The prayers of the Roman believers are answered, just uniquely different than how you and I think God often works. One may wonder why Paul was hindered so often from coming to Rome. You know, he said at the very beginning, I really want to come see you. I long to see you. I pray that I can come see you. You know what the answer is? So he could write the book of Romans. Because not only did the church in Rome receive this letter, but churches throughout the centuries have been built up and blessed by this letter. It changed the course of the Reformation. Letter to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to this church. One writer said that Paul's epistle to the Romans teaches us the power of the pen to minister to saints we may never see. His letter was written to a church he had never visited and to many individuals he had not yet seen. By the way, who delivered the letter to Rome? Come next week, because Rocky's going to tell you.
I will.
He will.
Yeah, that's a big part of my life.
Listen, it's a woman, by the way. So, woohoo!
Don't give away my lesson.
I started this lesson with a story. A story about what Linda and I were going to communicate to our church in Pennsylvania after 28 years of ministry, our reason for leaving. We decided, after thinking about it and talking about it, that we would use the term retirement. We're in the mid-60s retirement age. We can retire.
How's that working for you?
I can tell you that the thought of starting a handyman business was never on the radar. And even further away from any radar was the thought of returning to the staff at Grace Bible Church. We weren't even sure what church we were going to go to when we came back here.
What about Walmart
Reader? Yeah, Walmart. Home Depot crossed my mind. But we all make decisions at all different phases in our life with the best information we have. As we walk by the Spirit, the Lord directs our steps. It's just a matter of simply being faithful to Him, because we don't know what God has in store. Neither did Paul, the apostle, neither did we, and neither do you. And that's why we live by faith. And our faith increases when we know God better. And therefore, we have the book of Romans to learn more and more about who God is and what He's accomplished in our lives. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen, says Paul. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for reminding us of the heart of Paul, his priestly ministry, his desire to present Gentiles obedient sacrifices to you, his desire to write and communicate truth to a church in Rome. And Father, thank you again for all that that ministers to us. We give you praise today. Keep us close and faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.